My text tonight is in the reading that we had at the beginning. That's the Gospel of Luke, that's chapter 18 and verse 18, St. Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I would believe that everybody, sometime or another during their lives, however little interest they may show in the things of God, are bound to think about that. And to wonder, you know, is death the end of it all? And there are a multitude that would ask this question in innumerable ways and different times in the circumstances of their life. And the only answer that we can possibly have to that question, and there are many, many answers, all sorts of answers, very strange ones too, but the only one that is reliable is the one that is in the Bible. The answer to this kind of a question is as reliable as its source, and its source is the Bible, and so we take that to be reliable. It's a burning question. Where are we going? Well, we can ease the answers. Well, I'm going home shortly. Yes, where are we going? We say, well, I intend to do this summer, and that's still left. Where are we going? Until ultimately we have to face up to the question, whenever the Lord decides to take me, either in the early time of my life or my middle years or when I'm old, whenever it is, the question arises, where will my destination be? Will it be with God? Or will it be in so abysmal and horrible place and separated from God? Where is my destination? And every now and again it becomes a burning question in our hearts. How shall I inherit? How shall I gain? How shall I buy? How shall I have eternal life? There's a heart longing in that kind of question. And I think, as far as this young man is concerned, the question had been formulating in his mind, in his heart, for a long time before he actually comes out with it. And he comes to a place where he thinks he can have an answer. Now then, the background to this particular account is to talk about children. I'm not going to stay on that, but it is nevertheless a background where our Lord is talking about the simplicity of faith. And that's a wonderful thing. He's saying about children. The children were making a bit of a row. He didn't mind at all. But the disciples are saying, now, let's control them. And he said, no, don't do that. And what he did, he wasn't condoning noise, that kind of thing. He said, there's a lesson to be learned from a child. It's a lovely lesson. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. That's quite a thought. Unless we are able to come to God, to our Saviour, as a little child trust, then we don't understand the terms. We don't understand anything about the kingdom of God. Now, in that setting, and we often have a setting, don't we? When our Lord speaks, you have a background to a thing, and then we have this young man suddenly appears upon the scene. It's quite interesting the way he does it. So the first point I'd like to bring to you is this young man's wish. What did he want? Well, he wanted eternal life. And these are the words that he uses in verse 40, in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And people always think in that way. Is there something I can do? Is there something I can give? Is there something I can contribute? Is there any way in which I can inherit eternal life? And there are monuments all over the world, really, of what men have built and given in some kind of hope that it would make it easier for them to inherit eternal life. It's a kind of a natural thing, and we must not be too judgmental with him in the way he asks it, and when he says, "What shall I do?" Because it's natural to us. We think, if I could only do something so that I might be sure of everlasting life. Now, let's look at him. From what we read about him, I read at the beginning, I would say he was sincere. And he has a sincere concern to live. It's not so much that he's so afraid of dying, But so long as that when he dies, that there will be an afterlife, and in that afterlife, that he will have a favorable position. That is what he's hoping, and he's concerned about this. He was young, he had a good position, he was a ruler. So possibly he was an MP of some kind, or a councillor, whatever they had at that time. He was rich, he was a young ruler, he was prominent, and he was very much to be desired. He was a clean, moral, nice-looking young man, and everybody took him. I believe our Saviour took to him and said, well, you know, he is a lovely candidate for glory. He is a lovely member of our church, a nice young man. He's rich, that's handy. He is moral and good, so that he will be a good influence. He has an opportunity now, and he wants everlasting life. And we say, well, this is very good. He asks the right question. He doesn't say like this, how do I become more rich? He doesn't say, how can I become more successful or more popular? He says, how can I inherit eternal life? Now, for all he had got, and you're going to have a lot in this world, and yet in it, it doesn't give that feeling inside that I belong to God. Even though we gain our riches in an honest way, and we have our position, all that, and you might say, a person might say to you, well, you've done very well. You did very well at school, at college, and what have you, and you've got a good job, and you've got a nice little amount of money behind you for a rainy day, you look after your parents and so on, and everybody's been very nice, and it's probably true of this kind of person. Yet, he'd no peace. You know what I mean by that? We can be like that if we are without Christ. No peace of heart. All right when he was busy, all right when he was doing something, but no peace when he began to think of dying and think of the valley of the shadow of death. No peace when he began to think of standing before God and what God would have to say to him. No peace in any way. And so he's in a turmoil. And that does happen when God's hand is upon us. We might say, well, Lord, I'm not so bad. I do my best. I'm kind to my neighbor. And yet all that doesn't help us. We can still be in a turmoil in our hearts and in our souls. He had a good attitude. You remember he came to Jesus Christ and he said, a good master, calls him rabbi. He honors him. He's not rude to him. He's not a little sarcastic as Nicodemus was when he was challenged, and when Jesus said to him, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And he said, what do you think? Do you think I can get back into my mother's womb and be born over again? No, he wasn't even cynical or sarcastic or anything like that, if Nicodemus was like that. But he said, good master. But we learn a little bit more about him, which makes him very favorable. You know, he's pleasant, I think, to look at. He's well-dressed, he's humble, he's moral, he's rich, he's influential, he has a good attitude, he's desperate. Now listen to the verse now, the same account how Mark wrote it. And in Mark 10 verse 17 we have these words. Then came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's the same story, the same account. And you know, when accounts are written by people, you get the main things are true, and you can see this is the same story, but each person will remember something that's just a little bit different. That is what struck him. You know, we could have a service like here tonight, and a person might say, what struck you? And they said, well, I like that second hymn. Well, another person might not even have noticed a second hymn. He said, I like the last one. Different things strike us. And yet we give a general account of the same service, which shows that we are in the same place and we've been truthful. But certain things strike different people. And Mark said, he was running. He was breathless. He virtually threw himself at the feet of the Saviour and went on his knees and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, haven't I won all your hearts to this young man? You know, when I got so far, he'd won my heart, all right. I thought, he's a nice person. We like this word, nice. It's a very handy word. You can lean on it. He's a lovely person, and he's rich. He's that as well. And he apparently is not mean. Everything about him is absolutely lovely. What a nice young person to have as a member of a church. So that's how he appears. You know, we make big mistakes. How do you look at people? We'll do it and we'll go on doing it. We look, says the Bible, on the outward appearance. You know, the dress, the looks, the age, the speech, the demeanor, the attitude, the manners. We look at the outward appearance. But God looks upon the hearts and he knows what is there. And that's the difference. And it does come as a little shock, because the disciples are terribly shocked when they saw the treatment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But remember now that Jesus Christ knows the hearts of all men. There's no cheating with him. Even the performance, and maybe not have been such a performance, even kneeling, weeping, crying, begging, even all that, he's still not looking at the tears, and he's not looking at the kneeling, he's not looking at his clothes, he's not looking at his riches, and he's not looking at his demeanor, he's looking at his heart. That is where he is observing. You will not understand this account unless you understand that. The second point is this: the young man's words. Now, we can have a certain amount of words, and they're mannerly and they're good. And he's just a very nice person. He was very mannerly, said please and thank you and so on. But before long, if you're in a person's company, you will discover a great deal about a person in what they talk about and their interests. And we betray ourselves very quickly in what we are. Now, this young man came, and here's his question hanging in the air. What shall I do to go to heaven? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here he is on his knees, and there he is begging the Saviour. That's our picture. Now, our Lord draws our attention to spiritual realities. Oh, to have this wisdom. And Jesus said unto him, not, oh, you nice young man. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. So straight away, he wants to direct this man's attention from kneeling on the floor and to begin to think about God. Not just about everlasting life, but to think about God. None is good save God. So maybe this man lacked there. We don't know. Then he goes on and he says to him, now, he knew that this young man would know the commandments, and a good Jew, in as far as he was concerned, able to, he would try and obey these commandments. Now, notice there is something missing here. He doesn't ask him anything about those first section of the commandments about God. He doesn't ask him, does he honour God, the person of God, the name of God, and the day of God? He doesn't ask anything about God to him, other than that first question. He ploughs into this. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. Now, what section of the commandments are these? He inquires on this man the section that would appear in his life. Because if we love God, we will love our neighbour. So that could go without asking, really. The test to see if his man had anything to say at all about God is what he had to say about his behaviour. You know the Ten Commandments divide into two. Our attitude to God and our attitude to man. And the verse I read this morning says something like this. If you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can it be? If you can't like the person you can see, how on earth can you ever like God whom you've not seen? And so here he's testing them. What is your attitude to your fellow human being? Now there's going to be a good answer for this. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. But we have a terrible giveaway here. Do you remember the answer? All these have I kept from my youth up. And I say, rubbish. All these have I kept from my youth up. I think as far as the ordinary things are concerned, he'd be able to say, well, I haven't actually committed adultery physically with anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't actually stolen. I haven't borne false witness. And I love my mum and my dad. I love my father and my mother. So in a superficial way, he was able to say that he kept them. But had he kept sin out of them? Had he ever looked at another woman and desired her when he should not? Jesus said, that's adultery. Had he ever been in anger that he could have murdered a person or he didn't want to break the law? Jesus calls that murder. Had he ever misrepresented to his own favor? Or had he taken from others the profits that should have gone to that person? Had he really honored his father and mother in the way? So if you say, oh, I've kept all those. Well, I would have said something like this if I were in his place, and so would you. Well, I know these commandments, and I've tried my level best to fulfill them, but I can't say that I've really fulfilled them. It's incredible arrogance to say that I have fulfilled them. I can say, well, as far as I can see, I haven't been outrageous in my behavior. All these have I kept from my youth up. Now then, but what is missing here? And there's something there to begin with. The first thing is that I mentioned already. There is arrogance here. He's on his knees. I've kept the commandments ever since I was a little boy. He's arrogant. A sinner doesn't talk like that. Do you remember the account of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple? And there's a Pharisee standing and he's praying. I can't remember exactly. And he's saying, well, I give my offerings, I pray. And he's talking to God in that lovely position. Saying, oh, I just thank God I'm not like that wretched man over there, that sinner. And what was the sinner saying? He could hardly lift his head up and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, do you see what I'm saying? One of them was probably true. He did tithe his money. Did God give to God a tenth? He did give God offerings. I believe that he would have fasted, but he was very, very arrogant about it. Now, I'm sure if you'd ask a sinner, have you actually willingly cheated anybody? He'd probably say, no, I haven't, but I feel terrible. When I am faced with God and the purity of God, I feel terrible. I can't even lift up my head up. It's easy to kneel. But there's another thing to say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because you know my heart. This man had no concept of sin. You know, he's arrogant, and he has no concept of sin at all. Now, what is really missing here? That heart cry. Do you mind if I refer to an illustration we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago about sheep? Do you remember? A sheep there trapped on a rock ledge and the shepherd passing by and ignoring it. And I said to him, well, why? Very powerful bleat for help. Second, third day, he ignores the thing. And then when he was so helpless, it was only a little, hardly a mate, a little bleat, he picks him up. Because then he waited until he was desperate. Because if he'd gone sooner, he'd have struggled and they both would have fallen. Do you remember that? There has to be that desperate cry, oh God, oh God. Not, you know, oh Lord, you know, I'd like to have eternal life. I'm not so bad. I've made tremendous contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not so bad. I've kept the commandment. I'm really, there is so much in me that commends me to you. I'll kneel, though. No, he may be desperate for life, but he wasn't desperate for God. And there's a great difference between the two, between desperate for wanting everlasting life and being desperate for God. No, there isn't a heart cry here. And Jesus could see it. It was missing. He drives a point home to this man. Come to the last point, and it's this: the will of the young man. We learn a bit more because Jesus tests him. Now, he's confirming in the eyes of the disciples, where was this man's heart? If there wasn't a heart cry there, where was this man's heart? Where was it really? Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet, here's a really penetrating one, and it is only our Lord could do this. He could ask a question to a person which is absolutely spot on, you know. It would be absolutely to the point. And there was no way of dodging it. He said to the woman of Samaria, when she was going, he said to her for her husband, he said, you haven't got a husband, you had five. And he knew exactly where to get at that woman. And exactly in all these situations, he knows the heart of man. Let's never forget that. And so he said, lackest thou one thing? And the young man said, chuffed, only one thing. He's making it easy. I only lack one thing. And what Jesus was doing was showing where his heart was. Sell all that thou hast. Now, God doesn't expect us to do that. Let's be plain about that. I don't want any to go back home and do that kind of thing. But he's testing him. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come. And follow me. It's very nice of him. There's only one thing wrong with you, my boy. You're so rich. Give it all away. Go on, sell it all. And come and follow me. There's a lot of thinking goes on here. You heard of spiritual scales. This man was quite a businessman. You wouldn't be so rich otherwise. And he's weighing it up. And he's wondering, well, I don't know. Do you remember in the book of Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews, and in that lovely account in Hebrews 11, and where we have the accounts of Moses, and we have these words. Here we are. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. It's a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So in that case there, what Moses is earlier on, centuries before, he looked on one side of the scale are the afflictions and the sorrows and the difficulties of the people of God and how they are despised. On this side, I'm a prince in Egypt. I have plenty of money and college chariot sports cars, if you like, and I have these lovely row of sports cars or camels or chariots or whatever you like. I've got change of raiment for everything, for every day of the year, if I want it. I have tremendous authority with Pharaoh. Here I am, and he weighs them. But this one has something else in it. Eternal treasures. And mercifully for Moses, it went that way. The afflictions of the people of God, and identifying himself with the people of God, and the treasures of glory, he esteemed greater riches than the riches of all Egypt. Here are the scales again. And here is this man. So God is, the Lord is teaching him about himself. And he's putting these scales out there. He said, put your riches, because they are many. You have many, many things here. Put them all into this scale. Everything that you have, everything that you love, all the houses and the mansions that you've got. And then leave those and walk about with my poor disciples who don't know where the next meal's coming from. And come and follow me, the same bargain, and you will have treasure in heaven. Which way did it go? Bump. That's where his heart was. For where your heart is, there is your treasure. That's where you really are. And that is where this man was. This is the way. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful And so what he gets up off his knees, probably he's stroking his face and he's saying, "Well, I don't know, you drive a hard bargain. You drive a hard bargain. Can't we make some compromise between the two sides of the scale here? There's plenty of evangelicalism today that allows you to have everything you like on both sides and you can be winner of both." Or so they think, and still go to hell. He says, "You drive a hard bargain. I don't know what to do." And he was very sorrowful. Why was he sorrowful? He wasn't sorrowful because of the invitation that Jesus gave him. He was sorrowful because he was very rich and he'd had to leave all that because it was a test, remember? He probably wouldn't have to give it all up, but it was a test. And so he said, "This means such a lot to me. I love you, Jesus. I love you. I want everlasting life. I want to be one of you. Oh, but I love my money." That's where his heart was. Isn't it sad? And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, because Jesus also was disappointed, and he says an amazing thing. People try to explain this away, and there's no need to. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" It's a very difficult thing. Seems to me that if you had a needle's eye, that it is easier for a camel to push through the eye of a needle than it is for somebody whose heart is elsewhere to come to God. However, his disciples are very upset. Remember, they don't see what Jesus sees. They haven't understood this man's passion and the tyranny of things in his life. And they say to him, "Well, honestly, Lord, if that man can't be saved, who can? He's so nice. Who can be saved?" And Jesus, "Things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So then where do we come in this business of salvation? It has got nothing to do with riches or poverty. It has got nothing to do with the pleasantness of our demeanor or our very ordinariness. It has nothing to do with our physical prowess and strength or with our frailty. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with one thing. At one thing we want. We want to be right with God. Greater riches than anything I could accumulate here. Greater joys than I could have anything in this world. To be right with God. And if we are right with God, then we have riches that can never fade and can never be taken away from us. Well, how can these things be? Let me read you to close a hymn and use it as an illustration. It's a lovely old hymn. And I'll repeat the story. I know you all know it. Or probably do it anyway. It's when Peace Like a River, and it's linked with Cardiff, as you know. It's a story of a very rich man in New York, and he had a wife and four daughters, and they were very, very rich, and he wanted them to, to polish off their education, and they should all come and have a tour of Europe. And at that time, that was quite something. And so they go. But meanwhile, things don't go wrong with him. And very much like Job, you know, there's the stock exchange crashes in Wall Street, and he's rendered penniless. A rich man becomes penniless. It can happen. And then he gets news. You see, meanwhile, there's been a terrible storm at sea. And some are picked up by a neighbouring ship, and it docks in Cardiff. And a lady there, his wife, sends him a message. "All the daughters are drowned, but I live." And so he went straight away, I don't know. But the result of that experience, he wrote this hymn. Now I want to bring the gospel as well. "When peace like a river attendeth my way." You know the picture. You can have a lovely oil painting and a painting of a nice river, very still river. And you can see what a peaceful scene. Life is like that sometimes. So peaceful. All is going well. Everything is beautiful. And nothing has gone wrong. Not maybe for a couple of decades, or at least for 4 or 5 years. And you say, "Well, it's been so peaceful, Lord." So he says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." You can see his experience now. "When sorrows," do you know it? "Like sea billows roll. When I lost my children,
when sorrows like sea billows roll. Now then, the two opposites. When peace like a river, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, happiness or misery in this life, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's it. Is it well with your soul? Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So now he begins to share why he can say verse 1 and why he can sing verse 1 and why he is able to do it. Very much like Job, who lost everything. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, yet he can still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And similarly here as well, this man is saying, it is well with my soul. Why is it well with the soul? Because something happened. It's in verse 2. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate. Christ saw my heart years ago. Maybe long before he was married. Christ saw my heart. And there was a cry from my heart. Oh God, forgive me my sin. And I came to Jesus. And I saw the meaning of the cross. That he died on the cross for my sin. And I believed in him. And I was washed in the blood of Jesus. That is his strength. Is it yours? Now, he enlarges upon it. It's a lovely enlargement. My sin. And then there's a very strange phrase. I'll let you read verse line 2. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in parts, but the whole. Is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now what he sings is, when I came to Jesus, it wasn't just a sin or a few sins, it was the principle of sin, the power of sin, that had kept me from God, my past sins, my present sins, and this is a fantastic, amazing thing, and my future sins, where are they? Nailed to the cross, and no longer my responsibility. That doesn't mean to say we have a license to take advantage, not at all. For me, be it Christ, hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, even when I die, no pang shall be mine. For in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. You see, the right question. Yes, this young man said the right question, but there was something wrong in it all. You know, there's another kind of question that asks the same thing in a different way. Oh Lord, not only do I want everlasting life, but I want quality there. I want to be with God. What is everlasting life without God? What is to live forever without being in glory? So when we're asking about everlasting life, we must take it as a complete thing. I want God, and if I want God, then I need to be put right in my heart. I need to be forgiven. If you're forgiven here tonight, you can say, what a relief. What a relief. For then we follow him all the days of our life. And one day, he takes a different path. He says, you meant to go this way today, but I'm taking you home. And we're not afraid. In life or in death, no pang shall be mine. Why? Because it is well with my soul. Ah, poor young man. I hope, I don't know, there's no scripture to say so, that he went home and had a good think. Why do I love things more than I love God? Maybe he didn't think at all about it. You see, most people turn away, but some remain and believe. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. We thank thee for the Holy Gospel. We thank thee for peace with God. We thank thee for a Saviour who died for our sins. Our Heavenly Father, be with us for thy name's sake. Amen.